Hello, I'm Dr. Jonathan Barker, pastor here at Amazing Grace Baptist Church in Mount Airy, North Carolina. I would like to personally thank you for taking out time today to tune in to our preaching podcast. We hope that this message will be a great encouragement to your heart today.
And this tonight here in 1 Corinthians, we're going to give another overview of what's one of the most practical and powerful letters found in the New Testament. Now, 1 Corinthians has been called the problem epistle or the problem letter of the New Testament, and the issues that are addressed in it make it as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. As a matter of fact, you could say that 1 Corinthians is help for a 21st century church found in a first century church, all right? And, of course, we could say that about all of the Bible, couldn't we? It's just as practical today as it was when it was written, and it will be practical for all time. And but when I think about this, this was written to a first century church, but man, oh man, it can really help us in 2025. Now, the Corinthian church, it had issues like, let me just give you a quick rundown before we get into it, but they had issues like cliques. They had fighting in the church. They had sexual immorality. They had worldliness, spiritual pride, genuine love, the marriage relationship, divorce, confusion about spiritual gifts. And Paul addressed all of those in this epistle. Now, when you look at chapters 1 through 11 in 1 Corinthians, you'll find that Paul deals primarily with carnality or worldliness. And then in chapters 12 through 17, he deals with spirituality. And a very practical book. I hope that we'll get a blessing out of this tonight. Now, just to give you some backstory here, I don't want to bore anybody, but I want to give you a little bit of history about the area. Now, during the time of the Apostle Paul, Corinth was the largest and wealthiest city in Greece. It boasted a population somewhere around 400,000 people. It was a bustling metropolis. It was a melting pot of various cultures and people, including Jews, merchants, philosophers, and adventurers. Now, Corinthians, they gained a worldwide reputation for being contentious and quarrelsome. And the city was also known for its moral corruption, which included dishonesty, drunkenness, and immorality, which was a reputation often attributed to the widespread worship of the goddess Aphrodite. Now, this is going to be an overview. There is no way time's going to permit me to touch everything that is in 1 Corinthians, so bear with me. I know I'm going to leave some things out. But I want you to understand, Corinth was a wicked, wicked place. The Apostle Paul, who was a frequent visitor and correspondent to the city's Christian community, directly addressed these sins in his sermons and his letters, and he urged believers to live according to a higher moral standard. When I mention that they are wicked, there's a lot of things. Honestly, I'm not going to mention tonight intentionally because we're in a mixed crowd. We also have teenagers in here tonight. And so there's some things that's just not appropriate. But just trust me or don't trust me. Go home and study it yourself. And you'll find that it was a very wicked place. Now, the Apostle Paul here, I'm getting ahead of myself. Now, Corinth, here's the thing about Corinth. It was often regarded as rich, prosperous, always great and wealthy. That sounds good, don't it? Sounds like a pretty good place. The only problem was it was morally bankrupt. Now, I don't know about y'all, but I'm going to agree with this next quote, all right? I was reading one fella, and he said this. Paul's Corinth was at once the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world. And I would very much agree with that when you study out the history there. Now, Paul begins the letter by reminding the Corinthian church of who exactly they were. So if you got your Bibles open tonight, look with me in chapter number 1 and look at verse number 2. This is how he starts his letter. He tells them who they are. He says, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So here's the thing. He's talking to a bunch of saved people. They are called out. They are saved. They are born again. Now, when we get into this, you're going to be wondering kind of like I am. Man, if I didn't know that, I wouldn't think they'd be too born again. But now, before he gets into rebuking them and before he gets into correcting them or reproving them, he tells them, he reminds them that they are a called out assembly. They are to be separated from the world unto Christ. Hey, we're no different tonight. You know that? As a church, we are a called out assembly. The Greek word for it is ecclesia, all right? That's what we are. We have been called out of the world unto Jesus Christ. That's what you as an individual are if you are saved. And so Christ did not save us to keep us the way we were. Amen? He saved us and he is changing us through a process called sanctification. Can't get into that tonight. I got to stay on the rails. But they are to be separated. So he starts out by telling, he's prepping them now. Now, I want you to notice the contrast. I read you that verse a while ago, verse number 2. Notice the contrast here. We have the church of God. Everybody would agree. That's a good thing, ain't it? Amen. Church is a good thing, ain't it? Church is a good thing, ain't it? Amen. I hope I get some amens there. We're all in church tonight. But that's something good. But watch this. It says, the church of God, good thing, which is at Corinth, bad thing. Right? It was something good and someplace bad. Now, understanding the tension between the church and the city is important to understanding the letter of 1 Corinthians. The bottom line is this tonight. Is the church influencing the city, or is the city influencing the church? Yeah. Now, we are to be an influence to the world, church. The church fails when it allows the city to influence it. That's not how it's supposed to work. It blows my mind at all the churches that go to the world to figure out how to do church. Something wrong with that. That don't make no sense. We ain't supposed to be like the world. If I want to know how to do church, I'm going to go to the Word here. I'm not going to go to the world. The world don't like church. The world don't want church. You ever wondered why the world or why the churches of our day look more like entertainment venues? It's because that's what the world wants. We don't go to the church influences the world. We're failing if the world is influencing the church. Now, we need to remember who we are in Christ. And that's what Paul starts out with. He says, guys, you're saved. You're born again. You're not to be like the world anymore. God has saved you out of the world. He has put you together as a called out assembly. And you influence the world, but don't let the world influence you. So he reminds them of that. And then he starts talking about disorders. So I've outlined this in the form of disorders tonight. So the first thing that we find is personal disorder. Right off the bat, we find personal disorders in the church of Corinth. The Corinthian church, despite its wonderful standing in Christ, was plagued by the sin of division. Now, Paul opens this issue with an earnest plea, not a command, in verse number 10. Look at it with me. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Why do you think that is? Well, it's pretty simple. How can two walk together except they be agreed? How are we going to work as a team, church, if we're at each other's necks? If we're at each other's necks and we're fighting and we're dividing, I mean, going to split the church up. Man, that's the opposite of why we're here. And so these believers, though, here was the problem, and we're going to skim through this, all right? But y'all listen quick. I'll talk quick, and hopefully we'll get it all done by 8. But they were divided into factions. They were devoted to following men instead of Christ. That's a big problem. They were divided into factions. Some of them were claiming loyalty to Paul. Others to Apollos, which was a very eloquent, intelligent man. Others to Peter. The Bible calls him Cephas here. And then even some to Christ in a divisive way. Each group thought they were better than the others. The ones that followed Christ, they said, well, we're a disciple of Christ. We're better than you are. You're following a blue-collar feller. Talking about Peter. And then the other, and they all were fussing and fighting. Can y'all imagine that? The problem, and Paul, he looks at him and says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Good question, ain't it? Why are you following Paul? He didn't die for you. Jesus did. Now, the problem at looking at men rather than focusing on Christ was incredibly silly. We can all agree with that, can't we? I mean, this is just funny. This is just silly, right? But this kind of polarization around human leaders still happens today. People ain't changed a bit. And so I've been around long enough. I see people, they follow people. And I'll be honest, I mean, you know, it's just, we are to follow Christ. I got a lot of preaching I want to do, and I can't do it because I got to keep going. But we are to follow Christ, plain and simple. Who died for you? Christ. That's it. Period. Follow Christ. Why are we called Christians? Because we follow Christ. Amen. All right. We all got that. We're going to move on. Now, Paul had a remedy here, and it was this. Realize that no flesh should glory in his presence because God uses ordinary people with an extraordinary message. I know that we all have certain people, like, let's just talk about preachers for a minute. We have certain preachers we like to hear, some of them that we don't care as much about hearing, some you shouldn't listen to, others you should listen to. But we all have preferences, don't we? But at the end of the day, I'm following Jesus. I'm not following a preference. All right? We need to remember that. And so the root of these divisions, it was, Paul points out, it was spiritual immaturity or carnality. And he directly addresses this in chapter number 3, in verses 1 through 3. Look at it with me. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? He explains here that a carnal Christian is a true child of God who is not growing properly and is yielding his members to unrighteousness. That's why he's not growing properly. So this was the root of the problem. We think, man, this is a silly problem. Yes, it is. But it was because there were a bunch of babies in Christ. So they were acting like what they were. Instead of growth, they had envy and strife and divisions. And Paul says they needed milk, not solid food, because they were stunted in their spiritual growth. Now, this immaturity also manifested itself in other shocking behavior, such as lawsuits among believers. Paul writes over in chapter number 6, in verse number 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Go down to verse number 7, and he says this, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? So I can't get into all of this. Y'all going to hear me say that a lot tonight. But here's the thing. These people, they were so mad at each other. They couldn't get along. They had issues. They were fussing. They were fighting. And they were going outside of the church to the heathen to figure out, to be judged, to figure out some sort of mitigation. And Paul said that it was a shame to sue for Christians to sue each other in heathen courts because they were dishonoring God and they were denying their relationship with him. Now, Paul's concern was not just the fairness of the judgment, but the church's respect for the church's authority and ability to settle its own disputes. Now, the solution to the personal disorder of division in the church can be found back in chapter number 1 in verse number 17. All right, here's what it says. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So the solution to all of these divisions, all of these personal problems, hey, can I tell you something, AGBC? You got personal problems in here tonight. You want to know what the solution is? The solution is this. It is focusing on the gospel and focusing on the person of Jesus Christ. How does that help, preacher? Well, if you focused on Jesus, you can't focus on the people around you. It's just the truth. Now, you know what happens, church, when the world sees us fussing and fighting? You know what happens? The cross is made of none effect. Quite literally. The world, listen, y'all, the world has got all the drama, it's got all the fussing, it's got all the fighting, it's got all the cussing, it's got all the backbiting that it can handle. And if all people see in the church is the same thing, what in the world are they going to come to the church for? They're going to say, well, if that's what Christianity is, I'm pretty good where I'm at. We have to be spiritually mature. We've got to be growing. We've got to keep our focus on Jesus, because there is a world dying and going to hell, and we're fussing about preferences. God help us tonight. Now, moving on from that, we find number two tonight. Not only do we have personal disorders, but we have moral disorders. Paul confronts the rampant sexual immorality that had infected the church, directly reflecting the city's corrupt culture. Again, what happened? Well, the city was influencing the church. In chapter number 5, in verse 1 and 2, here's what it says. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, you heard me right, and we're going to move on. This particular specific case of incest was so egregious that even the pagans found it abhorrent. As a matter of fact, Cicero states that it was strictly forbidden by Roman law. So the heathens looking at the people in the church going, y'all, we ain't even that messed up. Holy cow. Well, that's a shame, ain't it? That's a sight. Literally, the world is looking at the church and they're going, we don't even go there. We find that the church was puffed up. It was tolerant. It wasn't even upset about the situation. And Paul says, shame on you, and instructs them to excommunicate the unrepentant individual for the destruction of the flesh so that the spirit may be saved. Then Paul gives a powerful command in verse number 18 through 20. Look at it with me. Chapter 6, verse 18 through 20 says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Looks at him. I can just see Paul. He's brokenhearted. He's saying, look, y'all are making a mockery of God. And it doesn't take you long to look around in churches today and see the same mockery being made. The ideal is clear in this chapter. Here's what it is. Stay pure until you're married, and stay married until you're dead. Says what it, means what it says, says what it means. Sexual immorality is harmful, it is addictive, and it is perverting. And if you don't believe me tonight, just look around at our society. Look at where we are as a nation right now. It's pitiful. The solution to the moral disorders in the church is found in verse number 15. He says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid." Yeah. I don't know about y'all, but I don't want to live my life in a way that it looks like I'm cheating on God. That's what he's talking about. They were literally living like that, and they belonged to God because he told them, hey, you're set apart, you're saved, you're sanctified, but you're living like a prostitute because while you belong to God, you're out here doing all this other stuff. Just remember, when you think the preacher up here is rough, we have Paul. I feel sorry for him. So here's the thing, y'all. We are to be living in Christ, not living in our flesh. If we would submit to God, if we would, the word just left me. If we would control ourselves, how do we control ourselves, preacher? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Guess what, church? We could solve a lot of problems in our Christian lives if we would just be filled with the Spirit of God. Because all of this, the problem is, they're letting their flesh control themselves and not the Spirit. So next we find social disorders, number three tonight. We have social disorders. The Corinthian believers had questions about gray areas or personal liberty that Jesus hadn't directly addressed. Oh, we hear about this a lot, don't we? Well, preacher, does it really say? Does it say I can't do that? Well, no, it doesn't. That's what we're talking about gray areas. I know y'all have heard it. Y'all undoubtedly have friends, maybe even yourself. Say, well, I kind of want to do this. Bible don't tell me I can't. Well, this is for you tonight. Paul addresses these gray areas, all right? And he provides principles that you and I today can apply to our personal lives. I don't know about y'all, but before I get into this, I'd like to say I'm thankful for liberty tonight. Aren't you? I am free in Christ. No man is truly free until he is free in Christ. Amen? I'm thankful for liberty. I'm thankful for it. But Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 9. He says, "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." Boy, that just busts all the bubbles of, well, preacher, what I do is my business and ain't nobody else's. Well, if you're a child of God, it is other people's business. I know. This is tough. The preacher knew what he was doing when he told me that this was mine. Anyways, Paul provides three guiding principles for navigating liberty in our lives. And if you'll pay attention to this, this will help you in your life. Here's the first one. It's the test of utility. All right? It answers this question, is it helpful? I'm talking about these liberties. Is it helpful? In verse number 23 of chapter 10, he says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient." In other words, they're not helpful. They serve no purpose. And so is this activity helpful? Will it expedite my spiritual growth, or will it be a weight that holds me back? Can I tell you something, church? Anything that is a weight, I know you've heard the pastor preach on that before out of Hebrews. Those weights are not necessarily sins. They can be very good things. They can be well-meaning things. But if they are holding us back from our spiritual growth, the best thing you can do is stay away from them. First test, well, preacher, I'm at liberty to do this. Yes, you are, but is it helpful? If it's not helpful, I wouldn't worry about it. Here's the second one. So you have the test of utility. Is it helpful? Then you have the test of charity. Does it edify? In verse 23 and 24 of chapter 10, he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. So here's the question. Does this activity, does this liberty build up others, or does it cause a weaker brother or weaker sister to stumble or question their faith? If you are partaking in an action that could cause someone else to question their faith, you ought to leave it alone. Well, preacher, if there's nothing really wrong with it and I want to do it, but are you being helpful? We are supposed to build each other up. Hey, we're Christians now. We've been called out of the world. We're in an assembly together. Hey, whether y'all like it or not, we all family. We ought to support each other and we ought to be there for each other. And if what you're going to do, while it may not necessarily be wrong, if it's going to make a brother or a sister stumble, you ought to be the bigger person and help them by not doing that thing you want to do. So we have the test of charity. Does it edify? And then here's the third one. This is a good one. The test of authority. Does it control? Look at verse 12 of chapter 6. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So let me ask you something about that thing that you technically have liberty to do and you're wondering whether you ought to do it or not. Does it control you or do you control it? Does it become an addiction? Listen to me, church. Here's the bottom line. Christian liberty does not mean the right to do as we like, but rather to do as we ought. Because we are members one of another and our example harms or blesses our actions, even in questionable things, can harm younger or weaker Christians and harm the church. And you do have to set your eyes on things bigger than just you. Selfishness has no place in Christianity. Well, preacher, I don't know about that. Well, I do. Do you remember when you got saved? What was the whole point of getting saved? I can't save myself. I am dying. I am going to hell to pay for my sins, and I cannot pay for them. I need help from the Lord. Ain't nothing selfish about that, is there? So why on earth would we as Christians continue to live selfish lives? It ain't about you anymore. It's about God. It's about the church. It's about your family in Christ. You have to think. You have to think of those around you. The solution to social disorders of the church is found in chapter 10, verse 31. Here's how it's all summed up, all right? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of, not you, God. You keep your eyes on God and you'll make the right decisions. You keep your eyes on God and you won't be that stumbling block. The next thing we see, number four tonight, we see church disorders. I'm going to kind of speed up a little bit here. In chapter number 11, we find the Corinthians, well, this is a good one, y'all. They were getting drunk at communion. I could just imagine Paul here. Probably starts the message off with, I never thought I'd have to address this, but yeah, here we are. They were getting drunk at communion and selfishly hoarding food during the preceding common meal, or what they called love feast, eating for themselves rather than observing the unity that it represented. Of course, they didn't have no unity. We just talked about all the personal differences they had and all of the divisions that they had. So of course they weren't unified. They were against each other. So Only makes sense when they get to communion. They sit there and get drunk and hoard all the food for themselves. Right? You know the thing about the Christian life? If you let the most important thing go, the rest of it's just a big old avalanche. Well, what's the most important thing, preacher? Your relationship with God. I tell you something. If you will stay right with God, you'll stay right with everybody else. If you'll stay right with God, if you'll have a good relationship with God, you'll have a good relationship with your wife, your husband, your kids, your boss, the people you work with, the church family, your pastor. You will. I ain't saying we won't have differences. I mean, we all have certain things that we differ on, but I don't see eye to eye with everybody in this building. I don't see eye to eye with myself half the time. I really don't. But I ain't mad about it. Makes sense, right? If we'll keep the important thing, everything else will be fine. But if that breaks down, then the rest of it's going to all fall to pieces. Paul reminds the church in Corinth about the profound meaning of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. In chapter 11, verse 23 through 26, he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it. He said, Take, eat, this is my body, this is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me." Then he goes on and he tells them, after the same matter, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament, my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." You see, the supper here, the Lord's Supper, it's a remembrance of Christ's dying love and a pledge of his coming again, and it should be observed with self-judgment, spiritual insight, thankful love, and holy resolves. Now, I don't have time to get into everything here, but in chapters 12 and 13, Paul seeks to correct perversion among the Corinthians concerning spiritual gifts. The Corinthians, they misunderstood spiritual gifts, blending them with their pagan past. They had previously been involved in idol worship, where frenzied, ecstatic expressions, often resembling demon possession or animalistic behavior, were seen as a sign of divine power transfer. And the church mistakenly sought these same dramatic, uncontrolled manifestations, specifically when it comes to speaking, referring to speaking in tongues, as proof of spirituality. Now, if you'd like to see what that looks like today, just look at the charismatic movement. Just look at Bethel Church in Redding, California. Just look at Greg Locke's outfit over in Tennessee. Look at half of the non-denominational churches around our county. I realize what I just said, but it's the truth. Paul tells them they have perverted that. They were confused about that, and he sets them straight. And then in chapter number 15, he moves on, and he talks about doctrinal disorders. Some members of the church, they doubted the resurrection of the body, and their false belief made preaching, faith, and hope all in vain. And in fact, no resurrection meant no gospel, right? We are the only religion in the world that hinges upon a risen Savior. If our God's not alive, then man, we have just believed a lie all these years. All these people's died for a lie. And Paul puts it like this. He says, "We are of all men most miserable." And he says, "Even now, your faith is in vain. My preaching is in vain. Everything that we do is in vain. There's no resurrection. Jesus is still dead. Our preaching is useless. Our faith is futile, and we are, as I already mentioned, of all men most miserable." Now, that sounds like a big old problem, doesn't it? But you know what? There in chapter number 15, verse number 20, he says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead." As a matter of fact, the first part of chapter 15, he uses it to lay out all sorts of physical evidence and proof. Jesus didn't just get up, and it wasn't just a bunch of people spreading around a bunch of hearsay. Boy, that's a mess, ain't it? I found something I liked the other day. It was a picture of a glue stick. It was a super glue tube, and it said, lip gloss for gossipers. I got some people in Surrey County I'd like to throw that at right now, to be honest with you. I just don't know who they are. That's the worst part about gossipers. You don't know who they are. That's why you can't fix it. I got some I'd like to fix if I just figure out who they were. Told somebody the other day, I've said this several times since I resigned the church. I said, you know what I wasn't prepared for? I wasn't prepared for all of the stories that I didn't say that morning when I resigned. All of the reasons why I resigned. I tell you what, it's a sight what people talk about. You know why? Because the Corinthians are still alive and well. We could take 1 Corinthians here and just call it Surrey Countyans. Amen. I'm going to go. It's 7:58. You know what the cure for doctrinal disorders is? You know what the cure for the perversion of the spiritual gifts and the confusion for the spiritual gifts and the confusion about the Lord's Supper and the confusion about the resurrection? You know what the cure for that was for the church of Corinth? And it's also the cure for our disorders is simply this. It's a good dose of the rightly divided Word of God. Honey, it cures every single time. As a matter of fact, all of the messes that we see, all of the crazy beliefs that we deal with and all of the different things, hey, they'd all be cured and they'd go away if people would simply open the Word of God and read it. Now, Paul closes this letter out and I'm done. Let's get somebody to come play on the piano so I'll quit. I will not have you play in 30 minutes like my pastor. I didn't say that. Let's go. Anyways. I'm just playing. Come on up, play something for us. Paul closes out this letter by taking up an offering. Chapter 16. I'm not lying. I think I would have took up the offering first. He probably would have got more money. I'm just picking. He really does close it out by reminding them of their giving and reminding them of an offering. As a matter of fact, it was taken up to help the believers in Jerusalem that were needy. But as Paul closes the book with love, I did say with love. He had some major issues that he had to deal with in here. Major issues. But as he closes the book with love, we see that his strong corrections were based, y'all hear me out, they were based upon his deep love and care for those people. He thanked God for those people. Even before he started correcting them, he thanked God for them. And he thanked God for the work that God was doing in their lives. Here's the point I'm trying to get at. Paul only wanted them to prosper spiritually. He only wanted what was best for them. And any man of God that's worth his salt will love you and tell you the truth because of it. Anybody can come up with a lie. Anybody can tell you what you want to hear. But a man that will speak the truth, he loves you. And he loves you enough to tell you the truth because he wants what's best for you. I thank God for this church and I thank God for our pastor. I thank God for men that still care more about the truth than they do a following. And that's how Paul closes this book here. What's clear tonight is that the problems in the first century Corinthian church, a church greatly gifted and blessed of God, they are remarkably similar to many challenges that we face still today. We can all learn from a thorough study of this book.